The conversion of Saul, if I can get this going. There it is, right there. The conversion of Saul is given a great deal of space in the New Testament. And I think that what the space devoted to it is indicative of its importance to us. It shows what conversion really means. And how far do I go? I mean, look at Saul. It shows us that God is no respecter of persons in conversion. The apostle Paul had to do the same things in obedience we do. Just exactly. It shows us that the proper response that one has when they have sinned gravely and are finally in submission and bemoaning that fact unto God. And it introduces us to the man through whom the Holy Spirit would give us so much of the New Testament. This, of course, cannot be a study of the life of Paul. I've done that in a class, and it's taken a considerable amount of time to complete. So, just want to devote myself to a study of the conversion of Saul this morning. The first question we ask ourselves is, who was Saul? In Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, we find Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any there who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, we have been introduced in chapter 7 of Acts to Saul as a young man who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen. And now here we find that this Saul is persecuting Christians. No doubt about it. But Paul himself later said that he gave his vote against them with regard to these people that he had brought captive to Jerusalem. And that is pretty close to telling us that this is a man who had some say in the Sanhedrin. We know Paul, of course, was very well respected in the Sanhedrin, but he may have been a member of the council as well. He was a man who was exceedingly mad against those of the way. In Acts 26:11, he said, in rage, fury, and in fury against them. In Galatians 1:13, for you've heard of my former conduct, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. But in Philippians 3:3-5, we find out that he was a man that was well rooted in Judaism. Look at his statement here. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But he, of course, was also a persecutor of those who followed Jesus. He advanced in Galatians 1:14. I'm kind of running through these quickly here for the sake of time. But Galatians 1:14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But notice he was also a Roman citizen. In Acts 22:25-28, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum I obtained his citizenship. Paul said, but I was born a citizen. So Paul was a man who had Judaism behind him and had the Roman citizenship working for him. That's where we are at this point. He was an educated man. It says in Acts 22:3, I indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. We notice that Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, Gamaliel, we read about Gamaliel in Acts 5 and verse 34. He said, the Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, was held in respect by all the people. And he commanded that the apostles be put outside for a little while. He was a respected man, no doubt about it. But Paul was an unbeliever, no doubt. He seems to have seen miracles, and he seems to have been disputing with Stephen of Cilicia in Acts 6:9 and 22:3. And if he was among the ones who were debating this, he would be one of the ones that was told he was hard to kick against the goads. Saul had dedicated himself. I want you to note this. Saul dedicated himself to the eradication of the way. Notice he went to see if there was any of the way and then bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was bound and determined he's going to eradicate it. And he was zealous for that. It may seem kind of odd for this, but perhaps he saw himself as being in the role of Phinehas at Baal Peor in Numbers 25. But we want to move on for the sake of time and look at the miraculous element in Saul's conversion. Turn to Acts 9, 3 through 9. I'll be referring to Acts 9 quite frequently during this lesson. Acts 9, 3 through 9. Paul sojourned and came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and with his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was there without sight 3 days, and neither ate nor drank. Now, Saul was perhaps within eyesight of Damascus at this time. He could probably see Damascus afar. And only Saul saw the vision and heard the instructions of Jesus. Notice the text. Only Saul. His companions saw nothing, only they heard a voice and had no understanding. The appearance of Jesus was not for the purpose of converting Saul miraculously. As he headed on to Damascus, note he was still in his sins. Still in his sins after having met the Lord on the road. It was for the purpose, though, of qualifying him for a particular work. That is the work of a witness to the Gentiles. Notice in Acts 22:14. He said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice from his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, that corresponds with Acts 1 and verse 8 when they were talking about replacing the apostle who had fallen, that is Judas. They said in Acts 1 and 8, But you shall, go to Acts 1 and 8 first. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, that is the apostles, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, about the appointment of one. Acts 1:22, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one must become a witness with us, what of? His resurrection. What was Paul a witness of? The resurrected Lord on the road. Now, Acts 2:32, this Jesus, this is the testimony, God has raised up, listen, of which we are all witnesses. Now, this wasn't a one-man show. We're talking about 12 apostles, at least, and all these people with them who had seen him raised from the dead. So remember now, this is testimony on the mouth, from the mouth of several witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. But we should note at this point that there is nothing in the scripture that would lead us to believe that Saul's conversion was miraculous. That is, that God converted him. That would have to be miraculous, would say that God converted him. Jesus appeared and presented evidence that he was risen. But Saul had to believe it. If he didn't believe it, he would have rejected it. And that would have been it. He had to believe it. Jesus showed that Saul was doing the wrong thing. Why do you persecute me, he says. But Saul had, because of that, to repent. Simple as that. Simple. Now, let's look at the terms of conversion for Saul. Acts 9:10-18, there was a certain disciple at Damascus whose name was Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now that, of course, is Saul that we're talking about. Then Ananias said, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he will suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went, entered the house, laid his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight, and he arose and was baptized. You know, just as an observation, it's comforting to me to think that the terms of my conversion are exactly the same as Saul's. Just exactly. From the first turning of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which we find in Acts 2, the terms of salvation have been the same. It is required that you hear the gospel. Otherwise, what would you do? Why would you do it? What's the purpose? You must hear the gospel. And you must believe the gospel. If you hear something and you don't believe it, you don't do anything about it. A lot of people hear a lot of things and don't do anything about it. But hearing the gospel is like being in a crowded theater and hearing someone say fire and doing nothing about it. Just sitting in your seat and saying, well, that's phony, you know, there's not really a fire. That's what it's like. Because hearing the gospel and not believing it is eternally disastrous. That's what it is. Eternally disastrous. Jesus said in Mark 16, to go into all world, preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes, as baptized, shall be saved. That's as simple as that. Got to preach it. You got to believe it. But what does belief cause you to do? If you really, really believe that what someone says is true, what's it going to do? It's going to change your mind. And that is what repentance is. Change your mind. I used to believe this, now I believe this. I used to want to do this, but now I'm doing this. Simple as that. And then upon your repentance, and you notice the connection with repentance and salvation in Acts 2, whenever the people said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Simple as that. That's the connection. That is the connection. But before I'm baptized, and I'm going to have to get someone to do this for me, I've got to confess what I believe. We find an example of this in Acts 8, where the Philip and the eunuch are traveling along. And he says to Philip, he says, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Good question. That's a good question. And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." Simple as that. And Philip, what did he say? "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And on that confession, went down into the water and baptized him. How was Philip supposed to know that he believed? Unless he told him. That's all there is to it. And of course, be baptized. And notice, baptism is for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38 makes that very clear, that people are baptized for the remission of sins, or unto the remission of sins. Some people in the religious world around us come along and say, "Well, that 'for' means because of." That 'for' means because of. Because they don't want to believe that baptism is for the remission of sins. But you find Jesus using the same terminology whenever he institutes the Lord's Supper. And he says that is for, get it, for the remission of sins. He says that's what it symbolizes. And it's the same exact phrase. Was it unto or was it because of? No. We know it's not because of, because he hadn't died yet. It was unto. That's what he was going to do. Forward looking. And that's the key to the word for in Acts 2:38. It is forward looking. It never looks back. Look at the Greek word. Check it out. It is forward looking. It never looks back. But that's not all. That's not all. You have to live faithfully every day of your life. What purpose would there be if you obeyed the gospel and did all the things that Saul did, and then you turned around and went out and persecuted Christians? I wouldn't do that. Well, it would be the same thing if you don't live faithfully to the Lord. You've confessed that Jesus is the Christ, been baptized for the remission of your sins. Why not live faithful to him? We always refer to Revelation 2 and verse 10 whenever we talk about this, because Revelation 2 and 10, we know that we are to be faithful unto death, and he will give unto us the crown of life. But let's go back and look at Saul now. What did he do? He heard the gospel from Stephen. He heard the gospel from Jesus. Notice, he says, "I received it as a revelation from Jesus Christ," Galatians 1, 11 and 12. And he heard it from Ananias. So, Saul heard the gospel. Saul believed it was Jesus Christ and confessed such on the road. He is indicative that he had repented, he had changed his mind, first of all, because he was fasting and praying. He probably repented a whole lot more than you did. A whole lot more. He realized the tremendous impact of what he had done. And how can he ever be saved from it? It was tremendous. And then we find him confessing Christ. He didn't say, well, maybe it's Jesus is a Christ. Or possibly he's the Christ. No, he didn't do that. He confessed he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon that confession, he was baptized. And look at Acts 22. Now, you know, Acts 22:16 is a case where you have the event in Acts 9. And then you have him recounting the event in Acts 22. And the nice part about that is you pick up some points over here you didn't get back here. And in Acts 22, he says that Ananias came into him and said, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, that's exactly what baptism is. It's a washing away of sins. Now, there's no magic in it. The water doesn't have any special ingredient in it. And it doesn't get real dirty when it's got a lot of people baptized in it because of sin. Okay? That's not the point. The point is it is obedience to Christ and His conditions of salvation. When you are baptized, you obey Christ and you receive the forgiveness of sins. Simple as that. Simple. And contrary to the religious world around us that says baptism is a work that you do, baptism is not a work that you do. It's somebody else working. And that is the person who baptizes you, does the work. You don't do it. You submit to it, yes. But you're not doing any work. It's the farthest thing from that. And that whole argument about works is erroneous anyway. But did Paul live faithfully unto death? Yeah, he sure did. Paul stared death in the face for the cause of Christ. For the cause of Christ. Now, let's look at the extent of conversion. In the case of Saul. You look at chapter 9, verses 19 through 25. So, when he had received food, he was strengthened. Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue, and he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is not this, not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot came known to Saul, and they watched the gates by day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, he converted a lot of people up there. But how converted were they? You know, Paul, when he went around the world, just people flocked. And I mean, it was amazing how many people he converted. But how many really were converted? You know, there's a cliche known as, or that is used, called pew fillers or Sunday morning Christians. Now, what we mean by this is somebody who just fills a pew an hour or so a week, and that's it. They don't, nothing else about them as a Christian. That's all. Or Sunday morning Christian. That generally is the case, and some who just come one time and go rest the week without it. But how converted are they? How converted are they? Think about how many have obeyed the gospel yet never assemble or assemble little. How about it? Are they really converted? I think many have repented but continue to live in a lifestyle of sin. And that's why they don't want to get too much religion. It might interrupt their lifestyle. Saul shows us what conversion really involves. Notice, he was willing to travel to persecute Christians. Whatever distance it took, didn't matter. Travel. But he also was willing to travel to preach the gospel of Christ to them. That's called zeal. That's really called zeal. Paul was willing to have Christians beaten and imprisoned. And now he's willing to be beaten and imprisoned for Christ. Time and time again. Paul was a man who gave his life in defense of Judaism. But now he was ready to give his life for Christ. Notice, immediately he preached the gospel. He preached in Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, to the Gentiles, on and on. The persecutor who preaches the faith. Isn't that an interesting picture? He says in Galatians 1 and 3, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us preaches the faith that he once tried to destroy. Pretty ironic. Saul suffered for his faith. We read in Acts 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. He lists some of the things that he had to undergo. In stripes above measure, in prisons frequently, and deaths often. From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren. Weariness, toil, sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fasting, and cold and nakedness, and besides all the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. None of us have had to go through that. But look at the zeal and the conviction that took place when he was converted. All that energy that had been directed in towards persecuting Christians turned right around and directed towards serving Christ. The absolute perfect example of conversion. How converted are we? Think about it. Paul pictured his life as a fight and a race. In 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering, he wrote to Timothy, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race and kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Can we say that? You know, Paul went through a lot to serve Christ. Think about how little you have to go through and just exactly what is the extent of your conversion. I think Paul best summed it up in Galatians 2 and 20 when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Simple as that. If you've never been obedient to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard it this morning. That's the first part. If you believe it with all your heart and are ready to confess the Lord, you know what? We're ready to baptize you. That's right. Because the conditions of salvation in the case of Saul are exactly the same as they are today. Exactly the same. And if you have done this in the past but have not remained faithful, as you know you must, you can repent. Turn to the Lord and confess your sins. Ask for His forgiveness and be assured that you will receive it.